As we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, in many ways we have come to the beginning of the end this morning. Jesus has finished his teaching, and the remainder of Matthew will detail what is known as the Passion of Christ. It is the events and the timeline that lead up to his crucifixion. Passion Week, as it is known, actually began at the triumphal entry, which we looked at a few weeks ago, but now we really get into a narrative portion of Scripture. Narrative meaning rather than teaching, it is just telling the story and recounting the steps and the events, the scenes, if you will, leading up to and including his brutal murder. This is a somber time for Christ. He is the one who understands what is to come. Despite what his disciples may claim, despite what Mary will do, despite what the crowds have cried out, only Jesus truly understands what is at stake and what will occur in just a couple days' time. And as we study these words, it should evoke a similar sentiment, a mix of gratitude, but at the same time, immense sorrow. I submit to you as we begin this morning, that over these next few weeks, as we look at the remaining three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, how you feel and respond to what we are about to read and look at says a lot about you. Is it just theology? Do words like limited and unlimited atonement pop out in your head? As we read these passages, are you ready to debate? Or are you unable to because you are filled with sorrow and gratitude? There is a place for an understanding of correct doctrine and theology. But if that theology just stops in your head and in your conversations and does not relay into a compassion, a gratitude, a sorrow, an emotional reality based on truth, then perhaps there are some praying you need to do, some soul searching that needs to be done. This is the beginning of the end. And I will tell you, as a trained preacher, over these next few weeks, I will do my best to keep my emotions in check. Because for all of this, for all of us rather, these words and these scenes are harrowing and difficult. And yet at the same time, they needed to occur so that we can be here today, so that we could worship Him. And so without further ado, this morning we will look at three chronologically set scenes in Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. And as we study through these chapters, we'll take it scene by scene. But some of these scenes are shorter, such as the ones this morning, and so we'll take them together. They are chronological, and so they are outlined for us in Matthew in the order that they occurred, and that is the order in which we will study them. And the three scenes we will look at this morning are first the plot of the religious leaders, secondly the anointing of Jesus, and thirdly the deal for betrayal. The plot of the religious leaders is where we begin in verses 1 through 5. And so would you follow along as I read Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. And we'll read each scene as we get to it. Remember, he has just finished his fifth discourse in Matthew, speaking about the end times and his second coming. And we lead right into it in verse 1 when it says, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.'" So the phrase that begins this section, which are the words, "when Jesus had finished all these words," we've seen before. We've seen four times before. In fact, Matthew ends each of the five major discourses in his gospel with these words, this being the fifth and final. And we now move, as I said earlier, to a significant narrative portion of the text, perhaps the most important narrative in all of Scripture, rivaling only the description of Jesus' birth and perhaps the original sin. Jesus begins by mentioning that the Passover is just 2 days away. Now, this is not a feast that generally Gentile Christians celebrate these days, but if you are familiar with the term, you know that it was a feast, or is a feast rather, commemorating Israel's deliverance from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. In Exodus chapter 12, and you don't need to turn there, but the Passover was initiated in that chapter while the Israelites were still under the thumb of Pharaoh, enslaved in Egypt. And you remember Moses goes many times to Pharaoh and he says those famous words, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, in his stubbornness, and we learn that it was God who hardened his heart, says no. And in fact, he makes the work of the slave even harder, to the point that the Israelites are telling Moses, "What have you done? You've made our life worse." And Moses was just obeying the Lord. And so, to show his power and to show Egypt the dangers of disobedience, he puts down plague after plague after plague. And the worst one was the last one, and is in anticipation of the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And where the Lord goes through Egypt and kills the firstborn of all the families. But he wants to make sure that the Israelites, his people, are saved from this plague, that their firstborn are not killed in the night. And that's where he gives them instruction for the first Passover. And it's just a simple word meaning God would pass over their homes rather than go inside to slay the child. He gives clear instructions that they are to take an unblemished 1-year-old male goat or lamb and kill it, cook it, and dispose of it in a very specific way. They're also to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and lintel, our modern just doorway. So basically, just spread it outside their door as a sign to the Lord, and he would then see that and pass over the house and not deliver the plague to them. It was at this time that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also instituted, but we'll talk more about that next week when Jesus mentions that in Matthew. But in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 24, after all the instructions regarding the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he says this, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." And sure enough, for the Jews, up until the present, they celebrate Passover. And if you have any Jewish friends, you know that this was commemorated just a few weeks ago. Very different, especially here in the United States. But they still celebrate it nonetheless, whether they are devout or nominal Jews. Now, at this time, in Matthew 26, the Passover festivities are underway. And Jerusalem is teeming with visitors for the holy holiday. And here, though he has mentioned it several times, his crucifixion, Jesus finally gives a definite date to his disciples of what is going to happen. He's been telling them for months it's going to happen, and finally he starts giving them a specific timeline. He says, in a couple days, after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and that's when I will be handed over for crucifixion. Now, it is important that, as we just read, we saw that the chief priests and the elders will gather together and they're going to say, "Hey, we need to take care of this guy, okay? We need to deal with Jesus once and for all." But notice that in the narrative, again, we're looking at this in chronological order, it is Jesus who speaks of this occurring in 2 days before the chief priests and elders meet together to plot. Now, this gathering together would have been an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest religious and legal authority among the Jews. It was different now because they were under the power and control of the Roman Empire. But Rome still allowed different groups, especially the Jews, because they were so set up with their temple and their synagogues and their elders and priests to continue ruling themselves, of course being submissive to the rule and law of Rome. And so, outside of Rome, the Sanhedrin was the highest and most authoritative body, group of people that the Jews had. I do want to mention, however, and this is very significant later on because we know that the Romans weren't involved in the crucifixion, not just the leaders of the Jews, that Rome had taken away the Sanhedrin's authority to carry out capital punishment. They could do anything else, but they could not sentence someone to death and murder them. And that's why they had to appeal to the local Roman authorities when they wanted to crucify Jesus. Now we're told here that they meet in the home of Caiaphas, who at this time is the high priest. Now we mentioned this, it's been a while since I mentioned this, but it's kind of unique that at this time you read about the high priest and the high priests plural. Because when you look at the Old Testament, the high priest was an inherited position tracing all the way back to Aaron. And generally the person was high priest until they died. And the high priest would have been the supreme religious leader of the Israelites. Now, the reason you have a singular high priest, who was the acting, officiating high priest, and you have other high priests as a group of people, is because by this time, Rome had taken over again, and the high priest, rather than being inherited down the family line in the Levitical tradition, you had Rome assigning who the high priest would be. And that would, of course, knock out the current high priest. And so you had all of these former high priests that still had power because they were part of the Sanhedrin, but they weren't the ruling high priest, who at this time was Joseph Caiaphas. Now, Joseph Caiaphas historically is known as a very deceitful, dirty, conniving, and dangerous individual. And perhaps it is for this reason, at this time under Rome, he held the longest tenure of any high priest, reigning for 18 years from AD 18 to the year 36. And one of the ways we know, aside from history, but from scripture, what kind of person he is or was, is that every time that Caiaphas is mentioned in the scriptures, he is seeking the destruction of Jesus. These religious leaders are religious leaders for a reason, especially during a time in where they're appointed. They're no dummies. And so they understood during the time of the Passover, they all, or at least most of them, witnessed the crowds praising Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. They have seen how the crowds treat him during this time of Passover festivities. And so they reasoned it would be better to wait until after the Passover, when all of these pilgrims, all of these visitors in town for the celebrations have left Jerusalem, and then we will take them. And it very specifically says, according to verse 5, that they're actually afraid of a riot, which was not an uncommon thing back then, especially under the corrupt rule of the Roman senators. And so what we see here is simply an intro. We knew this would happen. We're familiar with this. The religious leaders have said before that they want to deal with Jesus, and now it's really coming to a head. But here's a lesson for us in this. We notice here that God is sovereign even over Christ's death. And where this really comes out is that the Jews said, we got to wait a few days. Jesus says, it'll happen in two. And it happened in two. If it was up to the Jews, it wouldn't have happened. But God's plan won out, even when it meant the brutal, horrific tearing apart of the physical body of his son. God will not divert from his plan, even when it brings him sorrow and anguish. And for us, we need to understand that we cannot just trust God's sovereignty and praise Him when things are going well. Jesus could have easily said, "Phew, they're going to give me a few extra days." But no, He said, "We've got to stick to the timeline. As much as I would like to avoid this, as much as I would like to delay this," listen, for the most part, I would say all of us are procrastinators in some way, right? We all procrastinate in something. Now, if there was ever a time to procrastinate, I would think it would be if you were going to be crucified shortly. Right? Oh, did I say 2 days? No, let's go with their plan. Sanhedrin, they're powerful. They said to wait, let's wait. Right? After all, Jesus knew also the challenges He would face and people yelling at Him. Remember, the Jews, we'll see later, stirred up the crowds so that they said, "We want Jesus, crucify Him, crucify Him." Would things have been different if the crowds were gone? If they were back in Galilee or wherever? But no. Jesus, in His adoration and His submission to the plan of the Father, kept going with the 2-day plan, no matter how difficult it would have been. You see, in practical circumstances for believers today, when things go our way, we say, "Yes!" And when they don't, we say, "Why?" When things are going well, when we are strong, we say, "Praise God!" And when they are weak, we say, "Please help." But what did Jesus do? When His enemies said, "We can't kill Him yet," Jesus said, "Kill me now." Quite the difference, isn't there? Do you trust God's sovereignty and His will and His plan and His promises even when things go poorly? But I'll tell you this. The ultimate lesson here is that God is sovereign and His sovereign plan will happen either way. So no matter how you may resist, no matter how much energy and time you waste worrying and filled with anxiety, which by the way is sin from Scripture, no matter how much time you try to say, "No, I don't want this," just grin and bear it, hold your breath until the trial passes, God's going to do what He's going to do. And by the way, it's for the good of those who love Him. And so stop wasting your suffering. Stop trying to trump God's will. Stop trying to change things. But understand God's sovereignty in your circumstances. Understand God's sovereignty and His desire in your trials. There's a second scene that I want to look at this morning. And that is the anointing of Jesus. The anointing of Jesus. Let's read verses 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." This is the same incident that is recounted in the Gospel of John, but the one in Luke is a different incident. John tells us that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these are good friends of Jesus, were also here at this meal in the home of Simon the leper. And in fact, Martha, no surprise, was serving the meal. This Simon, who hosted the dinner despite his name, could not have had leprosy at this time. because leprosy was and is highly contagious, and so you wouldn't host a meal. Okay? And so it is most likely that he was healed from his leprosy, but the name stuck. So Simon was a very common name back then, kind of like John in America or Aiden these days. And so there were a lot of Simons out there. Okay? And so Simon the leper would have distinguished him. There's other possibilities, like maybe it's a family name. Someone in his heritage had leprosy, and so he's just known as that. But it doesn't really matter. At this time, they're at the home of Simon the leper. They're reclining at the table, which would have been a typical position when you're eating a meal, especially when you're a guest at someone's home. And they're reclining at the table when Mary, John tells us it was Mary, comes with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, alabaster is just a type of stone, and archaeologists have confirmed that what they would do is they would have this alabaster jar, and it would have a really long, thin neck. And inside, it would hold some sort of perfume or oil. In this case, it was perfume. And when you were ready to use it, you would actually crack that neck and then pour it out. Now, this was not your everyday spritz on your neck before you go to work type of perfume, as we can see from the reaction of the disciples. We are told in John 12 that this could have been sold, this perfume, for the equivalent of a year's wages for day labor or soldier, which is why the disciples are saying, "What a waste! You just dumped it on his head." And after all, what did we just look at last week? What did Jesus finish his teaching on the Mount of Olives with? He said, you need to help out other people, right? And so this is in their mind, especially during this time. Giving to the poor was especially common during the Passover festivities, not unlike Christmas time in the U.S. We just tend to be more generous. And John tells us that it was Judas who makes this comment, but it's also important to note that the other disciples agree. What a waste. Now keep in mind that the 12 came for the most part from very humble homes, and so they were not used to any sort of extravagance. And so this would have been a very shocking, perhaps even seeing one of these alabaster jars of expensive perfume that they perhaps have only heard of, let alone to be dumped on the head of Jesus. I won't embarrass her, but there is a dear sister in our church who historically has had jobs as a personal assistant to very wealthy people out in Atherton and Hillsboro. And she once told me, part of my job is this, you know, my boss holds these parties, you know, every weekend and spends tens of thousands of dollars just on flowers every weekend. And so we would be like, what a waste. Right? So it's the same idea. Why would you spend that much money on flowers every weekend? What a waste. And this is the same idea that the disciples are saying. So, you know, we can't really fault them, right? We get this, especially in light of what Jesus himself has just taught regarding helping those who are in need. But look at how Jesus responds. He says, listen, why are you bothering her? Don't bug her about this. She has done a good thing to me. That good thing, some of your Bibles say a beautiful thing, which is an accurate translation of the Greek. And so Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And notice he doesn't say, you know, he doesn't, you know, kind of like your parents when you were growing up, they're trying to cover you and try to make you not feel bad. It's like, oh, don't worry about it. You know, we can buy more. You know, don't worry about it. I'm Jesus. You know, I am God. I can make more perfume. No, it's okay. It's not a waste. No. All he says is she did a beautiful thing to me. It was a personal act of devotion and worship. He goes on to say, look, you're going to have plenty of time to help the poor, but I'm not going to be here much longer. In other words, this was a unique opportunity that Mary took advantage of, as in just a few days, Jesus would be gone. And this is especially appropriate in light of his declaration of the exact day in 2 days of his arrest. And though Mary probably did not intend it to be a preparation for burial, would have been a little morbid and clearly beyond the full understanding of everyone around him, Jesus says that this is what was accomplished. Now, perfumes and ointments were often used to prepare a body for burial back then. You're familiar with the mummification process of the Egyptians, similar to that. And so great was her act of devotion that Jesus pronounces that this act would be proclaimed in infamy. Whenever you hear the gospel, this will be proclaimed. Now, this anointing was not something that was incredibly unique. When we read the Old Testament, the anointing of kings and priests was often done to set them apart for their divinely appointed roles. And this would have most commonly been done with oil poured over the king or priest's head, just like what Mary did to Jesus. Now, in contrast between the disciples' thoughts, "What a waste," and Jesus' words, "This is a beautiful thing," we see that, once again, the disciples' short-sighted utilitarianism contrasts with Jesus' understanding of holiness and worship. I'll say that again. The disciples' short-sighted utilitarianism contrasts with Jesus' understanding of holiness and worship. And that leads us to our practical lesson. And it is this: worship often goes beyond the practical. Worship often goes beyond the practical. You know, genuine worship is the supreme service a Christian can offer Christ. Not doing stuff, but genuine, heartfelt worship. I'm not talking about worship on a Sunday morning, like the worship set, the few songs we sing, although that, of course, is part of it. It's just this habitual characteristic and action of heartfelt worship to the Lord. And that doesn't always involve what's practical or efficient. Listen, this isn't the workplace, right? This isn't, you know, you're not organizing an event. Worship isn't about the highest yield and workplace efficiency. You know what would be most efficient these days? You all have the internet. I'm preaching in my pajamas from my office and just streaming it to all of you. Right? Joe leading us in singing in his underwear. Sorry, scratch that thought. But you get what I'm saying, right? It's not always what's most efficient or what's most practical. Right? We don't need to feed you on Sunday mornings. In fact, the people who bring the food, I nor any of the deacons never asked them to. They just started to do it as an act of worship and service. Right? It's not just about practical. Right? Now, there are places, there are times, you know, we want to start at 11 and we want to have certain toys for the children and we have certain ministries. But in general, we need to be careful that we don't just do what we think fits within our schedule and what will consume the least amount of time and give us the least effort for the maximum amount of return. And some of us need to try harder at that because of how we're wired, because of our education and our work. Stop and smell the roses. Right? Every year, we have a retreat out in Monterey, right? And most of us say, what's the quickest way that I can get there, right? But there's one couple who always says, I'm going to take the scenic route. I'm going to enjoy the beauty of God's creation and spend time with my spouse and the people I'm driving, right? it's not always what's most efficient. And in the end, no matter what feels right, no matter what seems to make the most sense, we must default to Scripture and see what the Bible says. Always go back to what Jesus is saying. And look at what he's saying here in this specific context again. He says, look, I'm not saying don't help the poor. I just said that. I'm saying I'm just here for another few days. And so what she did was very precious. It was an act of worship. If you knew your child was on his deathbed in another state, you wouldn't get on a calculator and on the United website and say, oh, let's see, is this going to fit within my schedule? You say, no, I don't care how much it costs. Get me there today. Well, Dad, if you wait a day, the ticket will be half price. No, I want to be there now. They only have first class. Book it. He only has a few days, and I want to maximize my time with him. And that's exactly what is happening here. Right? You wouldn't say, yeah, it's okay. You know, I saw him last Thanksgiving, and, you know, I could use this money I would buy on this ticket to go feed the homeless. No, you wouldn't do that. And that's exactly the idea of what Jesus is saying here. Right? Dr. Jeremiah says this, worship needs to be in the center of all that we do. It cannot be peripheral. It cannot be an addendum. It has to be the center of all that we do. Yes, we need to witness and we need to work. But until worship is central, all those other things will be a struggle and will not flow as they ought from our worship of the Lord. That's Dr. David Jeremiah. Yeah, we need to do that stuff. We need to obey. We need to witness and be good stewards and take care of our families and do all of those things. But what he's saying is, unless it's flowing out of a heart of worship, you're going to struggle. And maybe that's it. Maybe that's why you're struggling to pray every day or read the Bible. Maybe that's why you're struggling with sharing the gospel. Because in the scale of worship and God's glory versus the fear of man is winning out. But you bolster your worship and the fear of man doesn't matter because you have just such a high adoration and appreciation for God. Again, there is a place for helping the poor, of course. There is a place to sell something valuable or not buy that nice thing you've been eyeing and giving the money to someone else. Of course we need to do that. But in this particular context, it's a lesson about worship. It's about having the right priorities. But scene number three for mourning, the deal for betrayal. The deal for betrayal. And this really gets the ball rolling here. Because again, you remember, the religious leader said, after the Passover. And you would imagine, them being as shrewd as they are, would think, man, if only we could have an inside man on our side. And here it is, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now again, it would have been great and easy for them if they had someone on the inside. And here they have one. Not just one of the crowds, but actually one of the 12. Having only been named once before in the Gospel of Matthew, Judas Iscariot now becomes a major player and has been known ever since. The Gospels never tell us exactly why Judas did what he did. Obviously, money was a factor. We know from John he was the first one to speak up about the perfume. And John also tells us that he was pilfering from their money pot. And here, though he initiates wanting to betray Jesus, he brings up, how much are you going to give me for it? But that is a very important point. He brings up, basically, I'm willing to betray him. How much is it worth to you? Either way, there's something going on that has made him no longer really in following Jesus Christ. Was there something else besides money? Perhaps. Perhaps there was a jealousy of the other disciples, specifically Peter, James, and John. Maybe he felt slighted somehow by Jesus. And this one makes the most sense, perhaps he was looking to Jesus as much of the Jews were to overthrow Rome. And now he realized this isn't the guy. So in order for someone to step up that the Jews would praise and follow to overthrow Rome, we need to get rid of this guy. He's in the way, right? But really, any guess is just that. It's a matter of conjecture because none of the Gospels tell us why he did this. All we know is that he did what he did, but not why. And just as Mary's act of worship with the perfume will go down in history as a sign of devotion, as Jesus says himself, so Judas will and always has been known as the one who has betrayed the Lord. Right? There's really only two synonyms for a traitor or someone who has betrayed you. Either you are a Judas or you are a Benedict Arnold, right? And notice again that Judas approached them. They didn't seek him out. And what is it worth? And they count out 30 pieces of silver. It is a significant amount because back in Exodus 21:32, it is the exact price to purchase a slave. Not a small amount, but neither enough to change the course of one's life. If I were to offer you a couple thousand dollars, you'd say, that's a good amount. But it's definitely not enough for me to quit my job and uproot my family. And we know that Judas eventually committed suicide. So it's a good amount of money, but not enough to warrant what he did. Interesting that both Luke and John connect this action of Judas with Satan. That Satan went into him and prompted this. It was not just an impulse. It's not just something he said, this was a bad idea, what was I thinking? But we know that he followed through and did betray Jesus and hand him over to the authorities. And verse 16 here tells us that he is actively looking for a chance to hand Jesus over. In other words, when is the best time for this to happen? And you can just imagine that from then on, as the other disciples are trying to figure out what to do and what he means and what do we need to do before you're crucified? Is this really happening? Judas is just thinking, is this a good time? Is this a good time? Maybe I can convince him to go over here. And clearly there's got to be some sort of constant communication with Jesus' enemies for when the time was right, they showed up and appeared. He was like a hunter. Right, sitting out there waiting to kill his prey, waiting for the right moment. Seeing his prey, but waiting till he turns around so he can get that perfect shot. Hour after hour, hoping, watching, and waiting. What's the lesson for us here? It's similar to our first lesson. It speaks of God's sovereignty, and I spoke earlier of God being sovereign no matter what, and that we need to trust them even in difficult times. But I want you to understand, especially in this day and age and where there's so much talk among Christians about Satan, and we give Satan way much more due than even Scripture does. You need to understand this. That if Judas did not do what he did, then Jesus would not have been betrayed and crucified. Judas was an integral part of the entire plan. And yet, Luke and John say it was Satan. And so here's our lesson. You know, God is sovereign over Satan. God is sovereign over Satan. If you're scared of Satan, there's something wrong with your trust in God. As I mentioned last week, Hell is not a place that Satan created to torture everyone. God created hell and says, Satan, you're going to be there forever one day. Satan doesn't reign over hell. Satan suffers there. Satan needs permission to do anything. We see that in Scripture a couple times, that God gives Satan permission to do things. Yes, Satan cannot indwell you. Demons cannot indwell you as a believer because you have the Holy Spirit. But also because God is sovereign over Satan and He won't let you. Won't let him, rather. He won't let you be indwelt. So again, going back to our first lesson, stop blaming Satan and start praising God. Amen. Will God allow the evil forces, Satan and his demons, to do stuff to people? And yeah, he, in his sovereignty, he said, Satan is the prince of the power of this earth right now. Will God let Satan do something to you like he did to Job? It's possible. I don't know. But understand that it's still possible, and the key is, he needs his permission. Satan is not sovereign. And by the way, Satan is not omnipresent either. God is always everywhere present. Satan is only one place at a time. And so, even Satan is used for God's glory. We don't need to see something horrific. And I am, please, I am not undermining the terrible incident or even the repercussions we feel even to this day. But something like 9/11. We don't fall to our knees after something like this and go, oh God, somehow glorify yourself. I don't know how, but somehow glorify yourself through this. He already has. He is sovereign. Is God some sort of evil dictator? No. These types of things are really out of His love and giving the unbelieving world freedom to do as they desire in their sin. And so aside from all the horrible crimes you see on a local basis, you have major crimes like this. We are at war, by the way. You understand that. Countries are always at war because of terrorism and whatnot. But in the end, as believers, we have confidence that God is not just sovereign over our trials, which don't come from Satan, by the way. That's biblical. But when Satan is doing something, it's not because he has beaten God in arm wrestling or overpowered him in any way. In fact, everything that we're talking about led up to the greatest victory over Satan, which was Christ's death, which, by the way, was predicted all the way in the first chapters of Genesis. Yes, sin had entered the world, but you will be crushed. Right? And so we see that God is sovereign. And we need to trust Him in our trials. We need to trust Him even when evil is clearly manifest in this world, and not question His power or His sovereignty. And we need to understand true worship is practical, but often it is not. And it takes time. Some of the deepest prayer time is deep and rich. And just reciting Scripture. Is that practical? No. You think God needs you to recite Scripture? He knows Scripture. You don't even need to recite your needs to Him. He knows them before you do. Worship is not always practical. And so as we continue through the last few chapters of Matthew, I want you to hold on to your horses, because as fascinating as chapters 24 and 25 were talking about end times, this is even more fascinating, but it is heart-wrenching. It's like a punch in the stomach, because it all happened in the past. And it all happened because of our sin. So prayerfully consider these passages as we study on for these next few weeks. We will take a couple breaks for the Q&A and for a little little thing in our family coming up in a few weeks. Third child. But let's pray. As we look through, Lord, the events of the Passion, we just understand, just not just about the crucifixion and the resurrection, but how you orchestrated every detail. Lord, we can only imagine what it was like to not just to go through the pain and agony of rejection and physical death, but to know even days, years, and eternity beforehand what would occur. But in these days, in these moments, seeing your actual friends, knowing at that time when you were with the 11, that one of your closest friends was making a deal, a satanic deal with your greatest enemies. And Father, as we study through these events, may we not take them lightly. May we not also take them the wrong way. May we not be forced to some sort of legalistic obedience out of guilt. But may these truths drive us into a deeper worship. And as we learn today, may that just be true of our lives. May we understand that You are deserving of everything. And so we don't need to count how much time it takes or how much money we need to spend. Help us to remove the practicality, the utilitarianism from our minds when we worship You and just open up our wings and adore You. And Father, may we trust in Your sovereignty. Lord, we don't know why. We don't know why all these things happen, this global devastation and what You're doing and Your outworking of that. But may we have a firm and unwavering trust in Your sovereignty in our trials and even over that which is clearly demonic. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.